Good morning to all. Welcome back after Rosh Hashanah and Sukkot break. We'll be continuing with what we left off in our last class on Ecclesiastes, on Koheles. We'll be referring to chapter 10, verse 1, and it's regarding merit and sin. And we'll just start momentarily. Doug?
Good morning, Rabbi. How are you?
Good, good. Little hoarse, but all right.
Are we fighting off a viral thing?
Something's going around. Mm-hmm. Something's going around, and today's my turn. So.
Oh, I'm sorry.
But no, I feel all right. It's just a little congestion, a little scratchy throat. I hear a lot of people have got it. But I hear that it's not contagious by the phone, so you are safe.
That's a good thing.
Certainly are. How's everything going with you?
Pretty good.
Very good.
We just got back from Eastern Washington, and it was the colors and everything in the fall change were so beautiful.
Yeah, I'm hoping to catch some of the foliage here. The weather's actually getting nicer today. It's been humid, very humid, so it's very warm. But I don't think that has any effect on the foliage.
Do you have a dry sukkah?
Yeah, pretty much. We had a little drizzle one night, that's about it. But there was a lot of humidity, so in the morning, there's a lot of dew on the ground. So that they got into the sukkah too. But all in all, it was nice. It had some nice learning. So it was that's really what it was all about.
It's been unseasonably warm back there, hasn't it?
Really, has. I would have definitely preferred, you know, some 40, 50 degree weather. I like that type of weather. Really crisp. It was a good day. I had spent a lot of time with, I don't know if you're Heshy and Tova Roth out in the Widmere, and he accidentally set his air conditioning in his home very low, which I welcomed, so I got the fall weather indoors. So that was good. Alright, so we said we're going to go further with the theme, actually the verse from last time we were talking. We were in Koheles, Ecclesiastes, and we finished off chapter 9, correct?
Yes.
We were talking there about how the value should really be not on the person's reputation that is poor or rich, but that he actually saved the city. And King Solomon said that in verse 16, he says, I say that this wisdom is good. He's trying to tell you that this is my value. We talked about how he'll vocalize certain opinions, but they're not his. And they appear to be his. That's why the rabbis had a problem with this book. But then, since he concluded with the concept that all of man is really to follow God and to keep his mitzvos, so this is why they decided to include it, because the conclusion is really the conclusion, how we say it, is really the true value of the book. How the book concludes is the true value. Which happens to be, as I'm saying, that happens to be the very point that we're going to focus on now. This very idea that why the rabbis included the book of Qoheles and didn't just lock it away, since it was based on how he concluded his book. So now just keep that in mind as we go further. All right? Okay, so we're saying that in 16, in 9:16, King Solomon said that wisdom is good, as opposed to the words that were despised by everybody else. So they did not look at the fact that he was wise. They looked at the fact that he was poor. That's why that verse 16 says, I say that wisdom is good. It's better than power, better than might, because this poor, wise man saved the city with his wisdom. So it was stronger than weapons of war, right? But the wisdom of this poor person was despised by people. Right? And you notice, we noticed over here, it says the wisdom of this poor person was despised. It does not say, like in verse 15, when King Solomon is describing the person, he says there was found in this city a man that was poor and wise. So there he gives an objective description. He is both poor and wise. He includes all the elements of this person's personality. But when the people despise him in verse 16, it says the wisdom of this poor man is despised. It doesn't say this poor wise man. Because you see the people gravitate towards the social element, not what the real definition of a person is, meaning his wisdom. So they gravitated towards his social status. He was poor. So that's all that mattered to them, and they despised him. And his words were not heard. Okay, so we learned that that was something which is also based on insecurity. That people are concerned with who they associate with, and what the real value is, they look at in terms of the social arena, not in terms of internal perfection. Because that's the people. But King Solomon, in the beginning of that verse, says, I say that wisdom is better than might. So that's showing the true value, because the king had the great wisdom. Okay. Then he went on to 17. He said, the words of the wise, even gently spoken, are heard, greater than the cry of a ruler who is a fool. So there he pronounced the idea that people, again, in terms of reputation, he's trying to correct people. He's trying to tell them that gently spoken words, it should be the concepts themselves that outweigh even the shouts of a ruler. Because if the ruler is a fool, do not look at his reputation. Don't look at how much vigor he infuses into his words, because the bottom line is the content of what he's saying. And then he concluded by saying an interesting statement, which we found a little enigmatic, because he said in 18, the last verse in chapter 9, he says, better is wisdom than weapons of war, and one sin can destroy much good. So we were curious, what is he doing by mentioning one sin? This whole time we're talking about how the wise, poor person saved the city, and how his wisdom outweighed an army. So it makes sense to say that better is wisdom than the weapons of war. In verse 18, because that's part of the theme. But what does he bring in this concept of sin now? So we had concluded that King Solomon is showing us the whole picture. Up to this point, we were talking only about military tactics and strategy and wisdom in terms of the sphere of human involvement. So which is going to work out, which will have more power. But now he tells us, for 1 minute, do not get so focused on just those issues of man between man or power between power. There's another broader element, an overwhelming element that we have to consider, and that is providence, God's providence. That's why he says at the end, he says, although better is wisdom than weapons of war, nonetheless there's something else which you have to realize overweighs all of this, and that is that one sin can destroy much good. So even with all the wisdom and all the cunning of even this poor wise man, if the city is not worthy, like Sodom, right, or the generation of Noah, which we're reading next week, so then even with all the cunning and all the wisdom, that would not outweigh, because one sin could wipe away much good. That will really be the ultimate barometer of the fate of the city. So he wants to make sure that we're not too focused on just the man's interactions and whatever is in human nature, because that is not the only sphere that we have to work with it. more than that, we have to work in God's sphere. Okay, so that's where we left off. And now we continue with a new verse, and that is 10:1. And it reads as follows. Dead flies will make putrid the perfumer's oil. So perfumer's oil is a very fancy, fine substance. But dead flies can ruin it completely. And more valued than wisdom and honor is a little foolishness, which I think Ibn Ezra says is considered sin. Okay. So again, and again, the chapters are made by the Gentiles, not by the Jews, so we don't look at the fact that this is a new chapter as being a new subject matter. And the truth is, somebody mentioned last week that it looks like this is continuing the theme, and actually Ibn Ezra says that, that this is continuing the theme. But we sense it ourselves, because at the end of 18, we see that he is saying something outweighs something else. One sin can outweigh much good. But not only does one sin outweigh much good, but now he goes further. And he says, similarly, other things outweigh each other. He's going on the continued theme. But now we have to understand, what is he saying more? So if he already said that one sin ruins much good, so now he's telling me that dead flies will ruin great oil, and that a little foolishness will ruin wisdom and honor. So we have to understand what the new element that King Solomon is trying to teach us over here, and also why there are two parts to this verse. And just remind me also, we're going to go to Ezekiel 18. There's one verse there that is essential for this. Okay, so let's just understand the, see if you want to try to just explain the plain meaning of the verse. That's what we always have to do first, just to make sure we understand the plain meaning. And then we can start going into what his intention is. So what's the plain meaning of the verse?
Well, the plain meaning of the first half is, if you have something that's say large and very valuable, but something very small that is contaminative, that it will wreck the whole thing.
Okay. And the second half of the verse?
You translated it as more valuable than wisdom and honor is a little foolishness?
Right. This is yakar, meaning Hebrew, more fine or more pleasurable than wisdom or honor is a little foolishness. It's tichlis ma'at, a little foolishness, a little sin.
Well, it can't mean that in a real sense.
Why?
Because the whole Torah values wisdom and honor and doesn't value foolishness, and that's the whole point of Mishlei.
Of course, right.
So, I guess I would suggest that maybe in the eyes of the public, even if they're in the presence of great honor and wisdom, they'll be more attracted to something that's a little silly or a little foolish.
I wouldn't agree with that.
Okay, because?
I think people do respect a well-thought-out plan over stupidity. I think people will sense the value of something wise over something which is baseless. I mean, look at the two halves of the verse. The first half is telling you that a little bit can ruin. So it's talking about ruin over here. It's not talking about what they respect. So think about it that way and see if it makes sense.
Well, okay. I mean, if you interpret it that way, then if you're talking about a whole amount of wisdom and honor over a particular thing, a strategy, a plan, or whatever, but somebody injects a little foolishness in it, it can ruin the entire plan.
Good.
said, but see, that's not what the verse says. It says more valuable or more pleasurable. It doesn't say, that brings with it the context that someone enjoys that.
You want to say it means to enjoy. Let's take a look at this, see what the commentators explain the word yuck are.
Okay.
More fine or value. I know that it talks about it in terms of a value. More valued, he says in another place, that more valuable than pearls is Torah. So in terms of a value, in terms of estimating a value on something is what yakar is referring to. So more estimating a value is given more to the foolishness than to the wisdom or the honor. So somebody possesses wisdom and honor, but he does a minute amount of foolishness, sin, that's going to estimate, that will assess his value greater than the wisdom and the foolishness. Yeah, that's a sense that we have to understand this in.
Okay, that...
Here Rashi says, if we weigh them both,
what I'm the context I'm thinking of is you've got somebody standing up, say, in front of a crowd giving a very serious speech with very serious ideas, and then somebody else comes in and makes a joke out of it.
Well, that's two different people now. We have to keep it consistent that it's one person who does both.
Okay.
You see, also, if a person of great respect has one little blunder, that stains them a lot more than it would stain somebody else that did the same action.
Right.
And actually, Ibn Ezra brings that down when Moses was talking to Aaron about his two sons after they were killed. He said, he tried to console him, and he said that God said the words, with my close ones, with my holy ones, will I become honored. Meaning the sons of Aaron, who were of great esteem, they did this infraction, so it was they were now expected to have a much higher caliber of existence. So God killed them and thereby endorsed how important these sins are, meaning important in the sense that how important they are to stay away from, because these great people are killed by violating even a slight deviation in worship of God, which is what their sin was. They were trying to worship God but with their own invention. But if you think about the verse, if we focus on the sense of the verse using the first part, he's saying that, you know, a tiny, like you were mentioning, you know, dead flies, which are small insects, can have a putrefying effect on fine perfumer's oil. And the, I believe, who was it? Who said... Yeah, Ibn Ezra says that there's nothing better in fragrance than the perfumer's oil, but they will not cease the putridity of the flies once they contact it. Right, and Rosora is mentioning that sometimes a wrongdoing, even a small wrongdoing, can do a lot of harm. If we drive drunken and kill someone, it will overweigh any good that we're doing that we made in the past. Right, that's something which we have to get onto now, is the concept that she's mentioned, that Rosora is saying, that it overweighs any good we have done in the past. And for this, I will bring in the statement of one of the two, which is Ezekiel 18:24. And he talks here about a wicked person becoming good, or a good person becoming wicked. And now, how does God estimate this person? Is anything remembered from their past? So he says in 18:24 in Ezekiel that when a righteous person repents from being righteous, meaning he changes and becomes bad, and he does crookedness and all the abominations that he does, or like all the abominations that a wicked man does, okay, all of his righteousness that he did in the past will not be remembered. With his transgression that he transgressed against God, with a sin, and with those sins that he did, he will die. A very important statement. All the righteous that he did will not be recalled. Okay, now just to explain our verse here again, 10:1 in Ecclesiastes, so more valued is going to be the little bit of foolishness than all the good. And Ezekiel says what? That all the good that you did in your life, but if you repent and you have regret on all the good that you did, or you now live a life of sinning after living 70 lives of being, you know, 70 years of being righteous, now you sin and you die that way. This is now the only thing that's remembered, and all your good is forgotten. This, I think, is the lesson over here, and why this will explain also why this verse comes after the last verse in Ecclesiastes and Qohelet, why it comes after 9:18. But what is the principle here now?
Well, it's the same one as the dead fly principle, that a very small thing will ruin a huge amount of good.
Well, what is your response to the verse in Ezekiel where a person will be righteous his whole life, and then he'll repent from being righteous and become evil, and God will not remember any of the good that he did? What's your feeling about that? Your assessment of that type of a system?
Well, it seems like it's the mirror image opposite of a person who sins all his life but then truly repents near the end.
Right, and this is also brought down in Ezekiel. In this very chapter, he says the same thing in reverse. That in 27, he says, when a righteous person returns from doing evil, and he does the righteousness of God, his soul will live, right? Let me see, maybe it's earlier, but it says I won't be remembered. 18:21, when the wicked person repents from his sins, and he keeps all the commandments. 18:22 in Ezekiel, he says this, all of his sins that he did will not be remembered. All of his sins that he did will not be remembered. So it's the exact opposite. Same principle, though. If a person truly changes, whether he changes to the good or the bad, everything he did up to that point is forgotten. So how do you feel about that type of a principle?
First in, last out accounting method.
Right. And Yethro is saying it doesn't seem just. Okay, Yethro, why don't you explain why you don't think it's just? So Yethro is saying that it would seem to be that all the good that he did, even though he sins now, he should still have that in the bank. Tell me, Yethro, if I'm making a correct assumption about what you're writing. I mean, hear what he's saying, Doug?
I do, but that's not the way God's system works.
It's true. I'm asking you, though. Yethro is being straight. He's saying that it doesn't seem just to me, but it's God's system. That's exactly what he wrote on screen. But we have to have the, you know, ideas that appeal to our minds. So if we have a problem with something, we have to vocalize that we don't feel that this is right. Okay, so, you know, Yethro is agreeing with me. I explained his words properly. It doesn't seem just, meaning we should still have in the bank all the good that we did, even though we did evil now. But if I had 70 years where I was a great person and a philanthropist and I was righteous and I did kindness and I did the commandments, and now when I'm 71, 72 years old before I die. Those 2 years I become wicked and and all that. So now that is what it is looked at more than the 70 years. So that seems to be an injustice. And Rosora is writing, I think what counts is what we are in the present. Free will lets us decide to change for good or for bad, and God will accept our decision. Okay, Rosora, so why is it the present state of affairs seems to erase everything from the past? That seems to be what the sense of this is.
Rabbi?
Yes.
But don't these illustrations indicate not just that, let's say, you worked and did good stuff for 70 years and then you made a mistake, but that you worked for 70 years, say, and then you turned away from it all and essentially regretted that you'd done it?
Yes, agreed.
So, I guess that if we're being judged on the basis of our character and who we are, not necessarily on the basis of
what we did
the scorecard,
right?
And at that point in time, God looks at us and says, okay, this guy regrets everything he did, so he has now turned into a wicked person. If I take a snapshot of him, he is a wicked person. The flip side being, if I messed up my whole life, but then I repented at the end, then the person is judged as a repentant person.
Right, those are the facts. Joshua is also saying the same thing. He says that if a person changes, they can no longer be judged as what they no longer are. That's exactly what you're saying, Doug. The question is, what's the justice in this type of a evaluation that God makes on us? And what's good, at least, is that we are consistently finding in Ezekiel and in Qoheles, and where we talk about Judgment Day on Yom Kippur, that if a person's sins outweigh his good, so then he's decided for evil. But what is the sense that this makes?
The sense to me is the direction that a person is going. If he has repented and is going in a righteous direction, then he's moving that way versus one sin can start leading him down an evil path.
All right. Actually, I just want to mention, there is a verse, too, which supports this. When Hagar was sent out by Abraham, and God created a well for her and the baby, and the angel said to God, this son, Ishmael, is going to eventually be a pain for the Jews. So you're going to save him now? So God says to the angels, well, what is he now? Is he innocent or is he guilty? So the angel says, well, now he's innocent. So God says, so this is how we will judge him, as he is now. Ba'asher hu sham, a famous phrase. And where is this? This is all right, we'll find it.
Rabbi?
Yes.
Seems like wasn't it Enoch's situation where God took him early because he thought if he lived longer, he would start to sin?
That's right.
Wouldn't that be contradictory to the one that you just shared about Ishmael?
So that's talking about how God will, it's a separate idea, that for whatever reason God decided that this person lived properly, and he saw that it was very easy for him to go to an evil life. So he preferred that he died innocent than that he died guilty. But there was no his assessment was the same principle. He was good. God killed him so he wouldn't lose everything that he did. Why God doesn't do that in other cases, I don't know. That would be a study in itself, but that's not a problem to what we're saying.
It seems, though, that there's I don't know if it's a contradiction, but something that I'm not seeing clearly. If I were an employer, and I employed somebody to clean windows, and they cleaned 10,000 windows over the course of, I don't know, 10 years, and then in their last 2 days of employment, they got really angry and upset, and they went and broke 3 windows.
Yeah.
I wouldn't go back and not pay them or dock them for, you know, the 10,000 windows that they cleaned.
Right. That seems to be the very issue that we're all having the problem with. How could it be that he did all this good, and now it's all going to be forgotten because he now does evil? We would think. So this is exactly what the issue is that King Solomon is trying to bring out to us. It's a, he's always speaking to correct wrong ideas. So what's the wrong idea over here? Is that actions that we do sort of get put into a Fort Knox of our good deeds that are impenetrable and an impregnable structure. And nothing can touch these good actions that we did in our life, and then we've always got them. That's the false view of our merits. A person thinks, I've got all this stocked away, I've got all these piles and piles. The people, like, you know, Jews also refer to it as like, I'm going to chop another mitzvah. I mean, I'm going to grab another mitzvah and add it to my pile. But King Solomon was telling you, you're looking at this completely incorrectly. Completely incorrectly. The way it works is not that way. The way it works is that, like, Cal, you were saying that a person has a certain value system. And like I was trying to find a clip in the verse just now, but when God was saying to the angels, whatever that metaphor is, that the we have to judge Ishmael how he is now, that means to say that a person has a status based on his current values. What is the state of my soul right now? It's based on what I'm clinging to, what I really put my values in at this moment. So if I've done so much good in the past, but now I've sinned. A sin means I now value this thing. This is something which I feel is a good. And this is a principle, like the, I think they referred to as a reality principle, that whatever a person does, he always feels he's doing what's good for him. A robber can be doing something that, on one level, it's wrong to take somebody else's money, but on the other hand, his family is going to starve. So he justifies his stealing. Or if he feels that he was wronged by society, so he gets society back. Whatever it is, he's now doing something in his value system. He feels he's doing the good. And this is what he values. So this is now the definition of a person's value system. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past, because if what I now view is the evil life, so this is now means that I don't do the good anymore. It's not a matter of storing away objects. And I think this is why he brings up, King Solomon brings up the first part of the verse, and he tells us first in the world of the physical, how does it work? You have in front of you a fly that's dead, and you have in front of you beautiful perfumer's oil. So they coexist in real time, right now, together. So when I put the fly into the oil, there's physical contact. And now it putrefies the oil. So I could see very clearly why it now ruins it. And the reason he does that is because it's difficult for a person to make the same parallel to sins that I do now, and that's going to ruin my commands, my mitzvahs, all my good deeds that I did for the numerous decades before now. Those things are not happening right now. Those actions that I did, those good deeds that I did in my life, are in the past. So how could a sin right now touch something which is in the past? It's like trying to take a dead fly right now and putrefy some oil from the 1950s. You can't do it. There's no physical contact. The two things are not coexisting in the same time frame. But that's exactly what he's trying to show you. That just like something in the physical world, it works in the same time frame. So therefore you can putrefy, you know, good substance with a putrid substance. So also, it works the same exact way when it comes to sins and merits, or mitzvahs. It does not matter that they were in the past. Don't let this mind game fool you, because it doesn't work the same way as it does in the physical world. In the world of values, what you did in the past is not something that saves you from now. You can, those things are not impregnable. And if that is not what you value now, it's as if you didn't even do them. They will not be remembered. That's exactly what Ezekiel is teaching, that since they are something which you do not value anymore, it's useless that you did all that. All your fasting on Yom Kippur, all of your great deeds and everything. If I now start being an idolater, if I start hating people, I don't help the poor, I turn the other way when there's a poor person on the street, if I'm evil, if I speak Lashon Hara, whatever it is, if I'm valuing these things now, so all the repentance I did for those very actions are as if I never did them. Because right now is my value system. That's what God looks at and assesses me. What do you value right now? Okay, let me just read a few notes on screen here. So, Kirizor is writing, if we could do a bad thing because we've done so many things in the past, it'll be unmoral and God cannot accept it. All right. Josh was writing, if a person regrets his good, counting it as nothing, then it makes sense that God would count it as nothing. Right. And Rezora writes, continues, she writes also that our actions reflect the state of our soul. Good. Exactly. What perhaps counts is our actual state rather than our past actions. Our last action reveals our state. Right. Our most recent action reveals our state. Good things can be performed hypocritically, but wrong and doing harm. Okay, so right, that's exactly what we're saying. That what you're doing right now is the complete assessment of your value system. All right, let me pause here and see what you think.
Rabbi?
Yeah, Kyle.
Doesn't this also give us insight into how, what's the word I'm looking for? How corrupt and how much it permeates into things, sort of the cunning of sin. It's not like just one act in a sense, but it can, you know, just really take you down an evil path.
Yeah, that's another point, though. The fact that it can take you down an evil path means that like, sin begets sin, and one good deed begets another good deed, meaning there's an effect that it has. It has a result on our soul. Meaning once you've done one sin, so now you've loosened the taboo that you had against it, and the second one is easy to do.
Right.
That's what that means. A good deed, on the other hand, once you've done a good deed and you see the value, so that also works. That you can get attached to the value that this is a good. And you've broken away also from the instincts. So it makes it even easier now to do the next good thing. But you see that I think that's really the clever move that King Solomon made over here, is that he realized that we have this problem. That how could we say that all the good that I did in my life is not going to be in safe storage? That's how we look at it. Because, listen, I earned it. It's like my earned wages. I earn money, it goes in the bank, it stays there until... You know, I use it, but if you can't use up a mitzvah. So how could you tell me that all the good that I did doesn't save me in the future? That's exactly what he's trying to tell you. Because we are sensual beings, and we look at the physical world, and based on how the physical world works, so we think that that's how everything works. So since we store a lot of things away in the bank, so it stays there. So we have that same sense about commands, about our actions. But he's teaching, no, it doesn't work that way. That's why he first brings up the fly and the oil. Yes, it happens in this case that it will putrefy it. So don't think that what you've done in the past can't be. See, the funny thing about it is that certain things are true parallels from the physical world, and certain things are not. So, like the safe storage concept is not a true thing, but the fact that you can putrefy something good with something bad, that is something which we can make a parallel over here. So it's good to follow the words of King Solomon, because of course he was imbued with a tremendous amount of wisdom overnight when he was 12 years old. We mentioned this once. So we should really listen very attentively to his words. So if he's saying that here it's not going to work that way, and then we find corroboration in Ezekiel. So certainly we've got two major areas. Well, I mean, the whole Torah is a major area. So we have sources in the Torah that we see this is a theme. So, and then it forces us to ask, why is it so that all the good that I did is not of any value? So we're forced to the answer that it must be that our current state of affairs is what God looks at. And that's an open verse which God addressed to Ishmael, that as he is now, that's how he's judged. It's true in the future something evil may happen, but I can't blame him now for an evil that didn't happen yet. Now is the level of the person. So it's consistent throughout the Torah. And that's all because it goes by what we value right now. That's really our status. So that's why it's so important then to repent on a regular basis and to review our actions from the day and to see where we made a mistake and to call a friend that we wronged and to push aside our ego and to really humble ourselves to God and not be concerned with the social. Again, it goes back, a lot of people can't do teshuva, they can't do repentance because they're more concerned with how bad they're going to look that they have to say they are wrong. I was at my friend's house over Sukkos, and his kids were playing, so the boy took something from the girl. And I saw it, I said, hey, you gotta give it back. It was hers, she was playing with this, not yours. So he didn't do it. And I said it again. I said, Ellie, come on. That was her, she was playing with it, you can't just take it from her hand. So he was able to put it on the floor, but not next to her. And I said, no, come on, give it to her. I wanted to get him to actually go the whole distance. He wouldn't do it. So he wasn't ready yet. So maybe another point, But you see that emotion is there. That emotion is right there at youth, and it's carried through to adulthood. But that has to be worked on through our growing intelligence. And that has to overcome our emotions. Now, we asked one question also. And we said, why does this verse come after the previous verse, where it says that it's true that although we have the case that we're talking about, where the poor wise man was able to save the city and the wisdom was greater than the weapons of war, but nonetheless, one sin can destroy a lot of good. So that was telling us what can happen. Meaning when we assess the city and we assess what is really the best thing to save ourselves from an enemy, you're right, wisdom is, the pen is mightier than the sword. That was basically what the King Solomon was saying. But that is not the only part of the equation. That's half the equation. That's man's actions with, in his associations with other men. But then we have to realize there's also the world of righteousness and God's justice. God's justice can come in. If the city's not worthy, doesn't matter how smart this poor wise man is. If these people deserve to die, they're going to die. So one sin of these people, if it's a bad sin, could really lose all the merit. But then we're explaining why. So 10:1 is now explaining why that is. Why it is because the assessment of our value system God makes on our current state. All right, and when I said the answer that they wanted to hide away this book of Kohelis, of Ecclesiastes. But they didn't, as I think the Talmud states, because it concludes that King Solomon says you should follow the Torah, and this is really all of man, and guard God's commands. Meaning to say, if that is where you arrive at, if that's your current value, and that was Solomon's final decision, so since that was the final decision, sort of like a person's final decision today. What do I value today? So what is looked at is my current state. So since that is the value system I have now, that's what it looks at. That's what that is what is viewed by God. So the same thing in terms of the book. The book was assessed based on its conclusion. How did he finalize his view of the world and God's system and Torah and man? He said the ultimate value is the Torah. So since that's how he concluded, so that's why the rabbis allowed the book to be included in the rest of the works of the Torah. So you see, that very assessment in line with what we're saying here. All right, let me pause, see if you have any questions or any comments.
None here.
Cal, it's good, it's clear?
Yeah, and right. It just makes more sense to me than if it was on the having a bank account of deeds, you know, and weighing them. Because it seems like the state of a person at the time is more the direction that he's inclined to go.
Well, now you're saying something more. You're saying that what he is now is how he's going to continue to be. What we're saying is how he is now is what his value system is. Forget about what's going to happen next.
Okay.
You see the difference?
Yeah, I do.
I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just saying that's a different point.
Right.
So, does that suggest that a typical societal court system, such as we have in the United States, is flawed from the standpoint that if someone goes and commits an action, we bring them to trial based on the action they committed, not on the basis of kind of their character state at this moment?
Well, it's relatively in the same moment of their lives that you're trying the person. It's not after 5 years of working on their value systems. That's why after 5 years in prison, they may let them go if they see that they really revamped their system and they repented and they've changed. They've been reconditioned, as they say.
Yeah. I guess I'm thinking of situation, though. Let's say someone gets drunk and flies into somebody and kills them. And then, you know, wakes up the next morning and truly, and I don't know how we would figure this out, but let's just say we can, truly regrets what they've done and sees the error of their ways. Yet, our courts would still try the person for manslaughter.
So would the Jewish courts. That's Rosora is asking that question right now on screen. She writes, if our current state is what counts, why is a person liable for death penalty if he repents? He's still going to be killed. Why should that be? So that's what you're asking, right?
Yep.
Well, the Beis Din, the Jewish courts, will also kill a person. Of course, the person should repent, but there could be the added point of the system of Torah has to have deterrence. And in terms of your soul, so you can repent completely, and that's between you and God. In terms of the earthly court, there are certain obligations that they have, and that you can't have a person murdering somebody else without there being a death penalty. And if we say that, well, he repents and now I can go free, you know what that will do to the system. Everybody will kill and do what they want and say the next day, hey, I repented, you can't kill me anymore.
And maybe that's the key there is God knows the person's, you know, internal workings, but we have no way to know that.
Right.
We have to operate on the basis of what we can perceive in the physical world.
Right. There has to be the fear of violating grave crimes. And that fear is the fact that I see people put to death. Otherwise you can't have a system.
Right.
But to me, the real gem of this verse is that it brings out into the open a concept that I don't think we ever really talked about before, and that is that we feel that our righteous deeds are in safe storage. But now we see from three areas in the Torah, actually from the three areas of Torah, prophets, and writings, we see this concept throughout. In the Torah, we see that God did not destroy Ishmael because he was still righteous. In prophets, we see from Ezekiel the principle that the person repents from living a good life and he's evil, so God forgets all the good that he did. And then we see in writings right here in Kohelis. But remember, as Rabbi Chaitin mentioned, that everything is in the Torah. Writings and prophets are mere embellishments, but they're necessary embellishments because it brings out things into day-to-day activity, how we can see it, and even the metaphors that King Solomon uses here and also in his book, Proverbs, are helpful because it gives us some tangible topic to discuss. Oh, yeah, I can see how the fly, the dead fly, is going to putrefy the perfumer's oil. And once I see that, then it's easier to make the step. But it answers the question. See, why is King Solomon comparing that? That's, you know, that those things are physical contact. It's what is making it all putrid. So, but where does it work? How can it be that something I do now is going to stain and putrefy all of my good deeds? That I don't understand. But now we see, because it forces us, step by step, it forces us to see the concepts. All right, let me see what Razora is writing on the screen. She's writing, all right, if a person is really repenting of killing someone, if he or she hides her crime in order not to be killed, is she sinning? So she wants to know like this, if a person repented, really felt bad about killing someone, and then hide the fact that they killed, let's say they did it privately. So if they repented, and they are honestly rehabilitated now, it's a year later, but nobody ever found out about the crime, should they volunteer that information to the Beis Din that they did it? Well, in that case, if nobody saw it, they still would not be killed, because you need to have witnesses. You also have to have a warning at the moment that you're about to do it. So it is difficult to kill someone. Even so, that a court that killed somebody even once every 70 years was nicknamed the murderous court. So there's a lot in place to save a human soul. So in that case, Razor, she would not be the person who did the act of killing, since there were no witnesses and there was no warning at the time, they wouldn't be killed. Should they volunteer the information to the courts? On one hand, I can see that being, you know, a righteous thing to do. The thing is, there's really not much that can be administered. I'm not sure if there's anything else that they might do. Okay, and Yethro is asking the question, why then did King David escape the death penalty? Yethro, are you talking about Uriah the Hittite? Is that the case you're talking about? Just before I go forward, I want to make sure that I understand your question. But everybody else, Jack, Cal, I mean, everything is clear up to this point.
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah. Let me just see what the Yethro is writing. I'm assuming he means by Uriah. That was the wife of Bathsheba. The husband of Bathsheba. Yes, okay, so he's confirming that. Right, so he had told Uriah to go back and fight with the rest of the men. But he didn't. Excuse me, he told him to go be with his wife. He told him to go, because after he slept with Bathsheba, so he told Uriah, I guess there may have been some break in the war or whatever, he said, you go back and now go back to your wife. But Uriah was righteous. And he said, no, how can I do that when my brothers are fighting? So he didn't listen to the king, which is punishable with death. So he told his sergeants or so, whoever it was, that I want you to go to the real heat of the battle, put Uriah in the front lines, and then fall back and don't defend him in order that he should be killed, which is what happened. So the Talmud takes it up. But it wasn't an act of murder. He didn't physically kill him. And also there was a rebelliousness that Uriah expressed to the king, which is punishable with death. So you have to study the area. But God's system is exact. And he could create the world, and a few generations later, he'll destroy it with a flood and save only 8 people. And he'll destroy Sodom and Amorah. And on the same hand, if a person's righteous like Ishmael and he didn't sin yet, he won't kill him for what he didn't do yet. Even though God knows the future, he deals with man and man's level. Okay. All right, any other comments or questions at this point?
None here.
Okay. All right, Razor, are we good? Yethro, are we good? Joshua? Everything clear? Yethro was asking then, so if he didn't do anything in terms of murder, so why did he have to repent regarding taking Bathsheba? So Nathan the prophet tells David why he has to repent. So he says a metaphor. So he says to King David, he says, there's a man in the town who had one precious little sheep, and that was it, just one beloved sheep. And then a rich man comes to town, and he had tons and tons of sheep, but he goes to the one man who only has one sheep, and he takes it, and I think he slaughters it, whatever. So King David tells Nathan, this man should be killed. So Nathan the prophet says, King David, you are that man. You had plenty of wives, and you took the one wife of Uriah. So when he saw this in an abstract instance, a metaphor, a case, he was able to be objective. And then when Nathan the prophet told him it was really you who did this, he understood, and he felt bad. So you have to look into what the actual sin was. But I believe that there's not an adultery charge because the men at that time gave divorces before they went to war. I believe that's a view why there was not a problem of adultery. And also he lost the first child of his union with Bathsheba. The second one, interesting enough, became King Solomon. Okay. All right, so maybe we'll wrap it up over here. If you have any questions, Doug, Cal, anybody in terms of topics or things you want to take up for next Sunday, feel free, you know, to give a call or just pop an email. Otherwise, maybe we'll look forward in Kohelis here and see how he progresses. All right, but, you know, we could always take other topics as well. All right?
Great. Sounds good, Rabbi. Thanks so much. This is very interesting.
Sure, sure. And again, during the week as well, it doesn't have to just be, you know, once a week. If there's questions or there's something that you're learning during the week and there's some questions, you know, please be in contact with me. So, you know, I'd be more than happy to take the time to to assist more than just on a once a week basis, all right?
Sounds good.
Yep, that's excellent. Appreciate it a lot.
Okay, my pleasure.
You have a great week.
Okay, you too as well. Enjoy. Have a very good week, everybody.
Take care.
Okay, be well.
Bye.
Okay, so that will conclude today's class. We'll shortly put this class online, so in case anybody had missed any part of it, you'll be able to listen to what today's session in its entirety. It'll be posted under the audio links. And until next week, I wish everybody a good week. And we'll speak to you next week, same time, 11:15 Eastern Time, next Sunday morning. Okay, be well.